Good morning out there. So good to have you all here today. Great to see the Whitakers. Looks like they're on another work occasion. That term came from the Miller boys. Dan Miller and his brothers used to come out to Salem, Illinois when they were young and work in the sawmill and this, that, and the other. They said they went on a work occasion. So that's kind of where that term came to be in my vocabulary. But it's good to work, isn't it? You can you can look back on things accomplished and take joy in it. You see progress. Well, we're making progress in Isaiah. We're already to chapter 56. So, before you know it, we'll be through. Well, it may be a few months, but let's see. Last week, we were looking here in chapter 55. And read about the sure mercies of David. Read about a God who says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. What a beautiful picture of a God who wants to forgive. That's good news all by itself. When you think about it, there are many people in this world that you do them what they consider to be wrong one time, and you never get off their blacklist, right? There's no forgiveness. There's no going back. There's no restoration of relationship. And yet, God can say and does say to the most depraved of human beings, let them forsake their way. Let them return to me, and I will abundantly pardon. I never want to lose the beauty of that picture in my mind when I think of God. So Isaiah chapter 56 begins like this. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. And my righteousness to be revealed. So, many times in the Old Testament, whenever an expression is made to talk about a person who is doing what is right in God's eyes, it's done in terms of justice and judgment. I know that many times when we hear the word judgment, we always think of it in a negative sense. People have judgments placed against them all the time, and that allows others to take their money. Judgment may put you in prison. But judgment, on the other hand, for the innocent, for the man who is righteous, is a good thing. When he's brought into question, when he's brought to account, the results are good. And so don't always think of judgment as a negative thing. In our world, in our country, if we do not have just judgment, things begin to disintegrate, right? Law and order. The reward of the righteous, the punishment of the wicked, causes a total unraveling. The lack of it causes a total unraveling of society. So these are beautiful words, as Isaiah uses them here. The Lord says, keep judgment, do justice. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Okay, so kind of an interesting coupling of concepts there, keeping the Sabbath, and then, which is very specific, and then any evil, which is very general, right? And so when we see the prophet Isaiah invoking keeping the Sabbath, remember that Sabbath keeping was connected in the Jewish mind to the creation. God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the Sabbath. And that particular fact is even invoked in the Old Testament as a basis for Sabbath keeping. As the Lord rested, he commands us to rest. It is an act of respecting his example, respecting his commandment, respecting him as creator, and recognizing that as creator, he knows we need a day of rest. I don't think man is profited ultimately by not taking a day of rest. It is not in his best interest physically, even. But these are here. It is a particular sign, certainly in the Jewish mind, that this is representative of somebody who is observing God's law. This is one of the key observances that distinguishes follower of the law of Moses, keeping the Sabbath. And then, in general, keeping his hand from doing any evil. Now, it's interesting where he's going with this. He says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, take hold of my covenant. Even to them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now, this is shocking material. May not be that shocking to you, but if you were an Israelite and heard these words, this would be a shocking thing. For one thing, we have plainly stated in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23:1, that no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No matter how he identifies, right? That's how it is. There is this respect for creation, for the way that we are made, and to artificially try to change God's order of creation is an abomination to him. And so to set that square forefront in people's minds, this was a part of the law of Moses. But we realize that, we realize it with certainly the advent of Jesus and further revelation, that there are aspects of the law which are given to make a point, but which are not fundamentally intended to target individuals who happen to be caught up in the whole matter. There were eunuchs in history that were made eunuchs by men as an act of war, as an act of violence. And the fact is, Isaiah says, the Lord says, neither let the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. The image being, I will have no offspring, I will have no name, I am nobody, I can't even enter the assembly of the Lord. He says, in fact, if you keep my Sabbaths, you choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, I will give you an everlasting name. And so what do we have out of this? Well, once again, we see that what is it that pleases God? What is it that God is looking for from us? Well, he's looking for a relationship. He speaks of covenant here. That is fundamentally relationship. And then he's looking for a transformed human being, one that chooses the things that please him. As opposed to the picture we saw in Isaiah 53, where he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have chosen, we have taken our own way. This is a different kind of choice here, a choice that pleases God. And the promise is, I will give them not just a name of having offspring, a posterity that carries their name. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. He says the same thing to the stranger. And so the stranger, who's the stranger? Well, it's someone of the Gentile nations that weren't a part of the house of Israel. And some of the strangers were in particular singled out in the law of Moses as being off limits. The Moabites, for instance. But God here extends the same kind of invitation to the stranger. And we've seen this already, haven't we, in Isaiah, where there is this view outward, this looking beyond the limits of hereditary connection to Abraham. This talk of the Gentiles coming, this talk of them seeking the Lord and being a part of his worship. And so the stranger would be one of those. He continues here in verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Okay, so we see them acceptable to God to the extent that they may join in worship. Their burnt offerings are acceptable. That's pretty much acceptance, wouldn't you say? That is an incredible promise. The language, in fact, is so strong here. It speaks here of being his servant in verse 6, to be his servant. And this is the word here used, I understand, is a word which several other places in Isaiah refers to the kind of service that the priests offer as a part of their work, the servants of the temple, the tabernacle. And that is such a strong suggestion that the great Isaiah scroll from the Dead Seas, it appears that the scribe who wrote that couldn't bring himself to use that word to describe the Pharisee, the stranger here in their involvement with Jewish worship. He left it out. That's an indication, I think, if in fact it was intentional. And those that copied the scrolls did everything pretty intentionally. with great diligence. It indicates what a strong expression this is and how radical it is to the ears of Jews, certainly. And then, of course, we notice here in verse 7, we have another verse which was quoted in the New Testament, this time by Jesus himself. When in Matthew 21:13, in condemning the use of the temple as a place of commerce, he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of a robber's den." And so, actually, if a lot of the versions, the translations, put the quotes around the whole statement. Well, they're quotes in the sense that Jesus said it, but he's only quoting the first part of it from Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't mention the robber's den, but rather just the, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But another case which shows the consciousness of the New Testament, and in this case, Jesus himself, placing himself in the book of Isaiah. This particular verse doesn't refer to him particularly, but it is very much on his mind as he deals with the people of his day. And of course, then it calls to mind this general approach, which we see very much a part of Christ's life, this extension of God's desire to save whosoever will to all people.
Keith, is there a possibility that they would have read or understood the for all peoples as still Jews, but Jews from different places?
In verse 7?
In verse 7, yeah. Just like in verse 8, it's the outcast of Israel, I will gather others beside those already gathered. It's like, oh, okay, he's talking about the outcast. He's just talking about the Jews that are scattered everywhere, so people from everywhere can come. Of course, Jews.
Right. So if they just looked at that verse, perhaps so. But of course, the context of this is he's talking about the strangers and the eunuchs. So it's to them that this promise is made. Certainly, we human beings are capable of adapting Scripture for our own purposes. And that's one way to do it. If what you say is in a pretty small scope of Scripture, you narrow your vision to look at that, and if what you're wanting to say needs a little more context, you widen it to accommodate it. I try not to do that, but as human beings, it's certainly done. You could read it that way. But I think certainly the shocking nature of Isaiah's approach here is based on the fact that he's speaking to a much wider group of people than just the ethnic Israelites. Verse 8, commentators are not sure what that means, who's being referred to. The Lord God, which gathered the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. So there's too many pronouns and not enough antecedents in that verse, so you're not sure who the hymns are. Or the others. But it does, in general, express a wider scope, doesn't it? Whether or not you can identify exactly who Isaiah is referring to. He has opened the door already with the things that he said, and so it's consistent with that. Okay. Now, the next verse in this chapter is a little hard to connect with this chapter. And so we various times recognize the fact that the chapter divisions in the Bible are artificial. They were done a long time ago. Most of the chapter divisions come from an action by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1200s. And then the verses then were more the Old Testament was mostly done by work of the rabbis, and then the New Testament in the 1500s. By another Protestant gentleman. But at any rate, we've kind of stuck with them because, you know, what if you change chapters and verses now, then how do you reference things for other people? You know, which chapters are you using? Well, it's the whole purpose of it is for ease of reference and finding. And we tend to think in terms then as we read it, okay, this is a new thought. Well, sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. And but you'll see here how radically we're changing with this verse, and it's much more connected with the following chapter than it is the things that we've already read here. So far in chapter 56, things are bright and beautiful. God is commanding justice and judgment, and proclaiming that those who follow that path, even if they are eunuchs or strangers, will have a place at his altar. And so then suddenly with verse 9, we have this invitation to the beasts of the field. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs, and dumb as in the sense of not being able to make noise. In some cases, I could appreciate that in a dog. But if you're looking for a watchdog, that's not a good attribute, is it? You want something that can make a lot of racket. But he says they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And you can imagine what might be next. And loving to eat, right? Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain, from his quarter. Okay, so we've seen before in Isaiah that he can very rapidly change metaphors, right? So it seems like there's this cascade of images in his mind that he's trying to communicate. So we have watchmen that are blind to start with. Then we go to watch dogs, which don't make any noise. They just sleep and eat. Then we have shepherds, which are without understanding, which are ignorant, who are only concerned with their own gain. And then he says, this is what they say, come ye, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Okay. So, eat, drink, and be merry. Not for tomorrow we die, but tomorrow we'll do it and do it more. A pretty accurate assessment of the fleshly mindset that is totally obsessed with pleasure, right? I want to I want to hype it up as much as I can. I want the highest high I can get. Tomorrow I want to do it again, and I want to do it better. I want to do it bigger. I want to push it farther. Well, history is full of people who have followed that path, and it hasn't turned out well for them. Our bodies aren't even capable of it. We burn out fast. So what a sad picture of the failings of the mind which is possessed and controlled by the flesh. How far from the place, the elevated place, that God would have us dwell as his sons. Now, I've been working through John Oswald's commentary, as you know, and trying to understand his approach. Been some very helpful things in various passages. But he tries to weave this whole, the whole book of Isaiah, basically, into an understanding which I'm struggling with a little bit. And let me share with you for a moment one of his comments and assessment of this particular chapter. I have it highlighted here. So he refers to section 56, 9 through 57, 13. Okay, so that's we read the first part of that, the part from 56. He says, this introduces the theme of human inability to do righteousness and expands on the point already made in 56, 1 through 8. So, I mean, I understand when you read prophecy, you don't get the same kind of linear logic that you do in Paul's epistles. But I'm struggling to understand how. We have a chapter here which starts out by commanding men to keep judgment and justice by saying, blessed is the man that doeth this, by saying that the stranger and the eunuch that do this shall be welcome at the altar of the Lord. And then to understand verse 9 suddenly as saying, yeah, but you really can't. There's no way you can do this. Maybe you have to have more degrees behind your name than I have in order to make that kind of connection, but I'm not going there. I don't see that. I don't see that any way to do that. Now, what I do see is Isaiah here has a vision of man in his fallenness, man who is not following God, man who is not embracing the covenant. He sees here the lostness of those who have fallen into idolatry. And he's bewailing that.
Starting with 9?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, if we connect then those verses from 56 with chapter 57, then we continue, and he still acknowledges the existence of a righteous, He says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, no one considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Okay, so these are all allusions to idolatry and idolatrous practices. Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment and didst increase thy perfumes and didst send thy messengers far off and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And so some of the translations translate that more like thou hast been renewed because you've found strength. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I like that verse. And so contrite here is another word which refers to lowness or humility. It appears that, let's see, it's similar. Okay, so it's a noun and a verb. The word contrite can mean crushed as well. So, you know, once again, I reiterate, it's hard for me to take these words as Isaiah proclaiming that we're unable to do what God has asked us to do. And I think the way that it's resolved in Oswald's mind is that, well, God has to give us the strength to do it. Well, on some level, certainly that's true. We don't have the breath of life without him. Any good thing, ultimately, it comes from him. It's not, we don't source it. That's all true. But it is a mistake to assume that our biggest problem is what we can't do. Our biggest problem is what we can do. And unfortunately, because of what we can do, we make a wreck of God's creation. So God wants to transform us so we do his will. And yes, it takes his intervention in history to make all that possible. But the first message to man is not, you can't do what I'm asking you to. The message is, you can. And I want to partner with you in all of life. I want to strengthen you. I want to indwell you. I want you to be my son. It has never been about us doing it solo in terms of what God expects and wants from us. You know, the solo thing happened back there in the garden. That was the whole problem. Whenever man said, well, I can be, well, he listened to the serpent, and the promise was, well, you can be as the gods, right? You don't need God. You can know as he knows. And we have been nibbling at the apple ever since, haven't we? Not to our betterment. So I struggle to follow that line of thought in these passages. It just seems pretty clear to me that Isaiah is clearly saying that God commands these things because we can, and he expects it. Now, I have, you know, grown to appreciate some of the nuances of life, that is, the variations in understanding that you can have and say things in different ways. You don't have to say things the way I do in order to be right. And I try to expand my mind to appreciate that as I go on. And so there is this matter of our fundamental inability. We do have, by nature, a major handicap. And as I have come to understand it, our major handicap is we don't know what's good. And we are, by nature, bound to do what we think is good, but we have a distorted notion of what it is. So by nature, we don't head toward God, right? You take any group of people from anywhere and you set them down and you let them work out their lives, that's not the direction they head. And so there is that truth. But God has intervened in history. He's intervened numerous times. And his righteousness has been revealed. And so we have the ability to question our natural inclination. You know, whenever we are drawn to things which he has condemned. He's given us a conscience which says, what about that? Right? God says, don't do this. What about that? And then we have the opportunity to say, I'm going to respond to God's commandment. Or we can say, no, I think I know what's good for me. I know what's best. But that's how he made us. He made us with that ability. And he holds us accountable for that.
I hope I'm not taking this out of context, but Jesus' image of the yoke seems to answer all of that. It's you're not pulling on your own, you can't pull on your own, and yet he's not doing everything for you. It seems to be the answer to the humanity's determination to go to extremes. Like, either God does everything or I do everything. And it's like, no, you get in a yoke together with God. That's the way he wants it. That's his will, is that we pull alongside him. And it just, I don't know how that works or why he wants it to work that way. I don't know that I need to know that. But it seems to be what Jesus was pointing to, of just get in the yoke with me.
Mine went to his instruction to abide in him in mm-hmm. similar ways. And that's something that I grappled with, especially when I was younger, but I've become better understanding. I have to take my mind every day and abide in him, different ways, pouring things into my life so that I know what he's saying is good. So that when I'm asking what it is, I can have a sense of who he is and what he would say is good.
Yes, those are good thoughts. You know, as always, it's possible to distort anything. And so even with the yoke, if you have a mindset of, I'm helping God out here, you know, no, we have this overarching understanding that God honors a humble and a contrite spirit. And it's the reality of things, right? It's even in the yoke, I can't do a thing without him.
Which way should we go?
Yeah, the direction. And so the issues that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, where the rubber meets the road, that is where we have the ability to act, and we must act with the right view in mind, the view of seeking his will. But we have to do it.
And I can't get away also from the power that he gave us in the body of Christ, in that, you know, I have fellow Christian sisters especially that are very different personality-wise, and I have gained so much help by seeking, what would you think Jesus would do in this situation or that situation? And that's part of what he's given us.
One thing that we have to remember historically, we're dealing in part with a reaction to a church which had gone in the direction of taking certain individuals and putting them on such a pedestal of holiness and making everybody else bow to them, actually worship them, pray to them. And some open-minded readers in history said, wait a minute, this doesn't look anything like Christianity. This doesn't look anything like the New Testament. And so then formulating a theological position which tried to solve that problem. As always, reactions to abuses can create new abuses, right? There were problems. There were problems that the Reformation was targeting and trying to solve. But if we're not careful, we end up with other problems which are just as damaging. And what saves us from it? Well, just going back to the basics, going back to the scripture. And here we have in Isaiah this clear picture of God demanding justice and judgment, and him declaring that even if you be a eunuch or a stranger, you are welcome at my altar if you follow this path. And even though I am the high and lofty one, whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity, I dwell also with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit. So what a beautiful truth that speaks to all of our lives, I believe. So I'll just finish out this chapter here, remaining moments, more of the same in terms of condemning the wicked. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, there are some interesting things in there. First of all, we have periodically in Isaiah these expressions about the wicked, right? We've seen this a lot of times at the end of a chapter. God says to the wicked, there is no peace. And it sort of brings to mind the question, is he establishing a different category here? Is there a difference in in sinners? Is there a difference in those who fail God and those who are wicked? And I'm asking bigger questions than I can answer, especially in 1 minute. But it's something that I'm looking at to see if Isaiah is making that kind of distinction. Because on the one hand, this passage is talking about God healing, right? I will not contend forever. I won't always be angry. I was angry because of the iniquity of his covetousness. And I see that as a way of expressing, man's problem, his desire, right? It is our desire that we consider to be good that we pursue to the point of iniquity. And so for this, I was angry. I smote him. I hid from him. He went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. Okay, so it's a passage here that speaks of God intervening to heal. But then it ends with this statement about the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. So we'll work on that this week. And you can think about it. If you get it figured out, let me know. But that's all for today.
granted me forgiveness.